Our title this morning is two words, vital signs. Vital signs. I doubt that I need to tell you how vital they are. Ask any emergency room doctor, correct? How do they determine triage when a whole ambulance load of injured people is brought in after a massive accident or tragedy? If they couldn't base things on vital signs, how would they prioritize? And how much more than in the spiritual realm that we be sure of our spiritual vital signs? What are the marks of eternal life? And I want to reach back to verse 1 all the way to where we'll end this morning in verse 11 under one umbrella and one theme titled vital signs. And I want to introduce that here. Look at how often in verses 1 to 11 the word death or die or mortal appears. It shows up first of all in verse 2. Then again in verse 6, we see that the mindset of the flesh is death. And then multiple references in verse 10 and verse 11, as we'll see, to references to death and dead and mortality. And not to mention the death of Christ back in verse 3 that our sin required. If you are reading with your spiritual eyes open, beloved, you have to see there is a cemetery that Paul is painting for us. There's carnage everywhere. It is a graveyard, a mortuary. There's cadavers all over the place. Romans 5, verse 12 should be coming to mind at this point. For through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men. But then, against that grim backdrop, there is also here in these opening 11 verses, and throughout the chapter, there is this shining theme of life, this glorious Easter announcement. Here in verses 1 to 11, we find six different references to life, starting again in verse 2 and following. Life, new life, risen life in the Spirit because of Christ and being raised, as we'll see in verse 11 twice today. Resurrection life. What did Jesus promise in John chapter 10? The thief comes to steal, kill, and destroy, but I've come that you might have life and have it more abundantly, right? 1 John 5, verse 13, what's the whole purpose that the epistle was written in 1 John? He says, I write these things that you may know that you have eternal life. It's a whole epistle about vital signs and how to be sure that you have spiritual life, that you're not still dead in your sins. But then you should be asking how. How does a tomb get emptied spiritually or physically? How do the dead live? How does a mortuary get turned into a maternity ward? How does a cemetery become a creche full of newborn life? And that leads us to the agent by which God does it, the third person of the triune Godhead, the Holy Spirit of life, as he was introduced back in verse 2, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. And as we'll end in verses 10 and 11 today, the Spirit of him who raised Jesus, the Spirit of life. 11 times in 11 verses, we meet him. How important is the person of the Spirit of God? Let's listen to A.W. Tozer, who once wrote, quote, if the Holy Spirit was withdrawn from the church today, he says, I fear that 95% of what we do would go on and no one would know the difference. If the Holy Spirit had been withdrawn from the New Testament church, 95% of what they did would stop and everybody would know the difference. God forbid that that would be said of us today, that it would be business as usual without the Holy Spirit, without his person, without his work, without his presence and his power in us and amongst us. This doctrine of the Spirit of God, pneumatology as it's been called, matters immensely. And so, by way of summary, our outline this morning recaps all of verse 1 all the way up to verse 11. Four reasons. That's where we're going this morning. We'll major on the third and the fourth. Four great reasons that we can be sure that we've been raised and that we will be raised. Four reasons we are assured of new life in Christ by the Holy Spirit. Because of a new status, a new nature, a new guest, and a new body that's promised. First of all, just a quick review, verse 1 to 3, we're sure of new life in the Spirit because of our new status. And those of you who are most involved in social media, the younger generation, please hear me. This is the ultimate status update. unlike all others today, this new status is permanent. It's fixed. It's unchanging. Remember how Paul began there in chapter 8, after a whole chapter in chapter 7 about of bad news, about our condemned status, guilty in Adam, guilty before God. At last, the apostle smiles on us, and he brings this terrific announcement in verse 1, therefore there's now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. How can you be sure? How do you know this isn't just too good to be true? Verse 2 goes on to show it's because of what the Spirit of God has done in liberating us. Verse 3, because of how Christ's cross has prevailed where the law failed. And then we come to the second reason we can be sure of life in the Spirit, not only because of our new status, but verse 4 to 8, last Sunday morning, our new nature. We know we're alive in Christ because we're not who we once were. Remember those advertisements we always see before and after? But what's wrong with all those adverts that you see in the marketing and in the magazines and websites today? The before, without hair or when they were overweight, it's black and white, and the guy just got out of bed, and he didn't even comb the little hair that he had. And then, all of a sudden, he's got hair or he's lost weight, and then it's a color photo, and he's looking great, or the lady's got her makeup on, and you're going, ah, come on. This is a farce. You're just marketing. You're just making up a story. Not so for the Christian, right? Not so for the true believer. It's not image. It's reality. Paul has been showing, once you are saved, from verse 4, your walk is new. Verse 5, your mindset is new. Verse 6, your very identity is new. Verse 7 and 8, your whole disposition and attitude towards God and His law is new. Everything's changed at conversion. I love the way D.L. Moody said it. I know he was a big influence on Billy Graham. Immediately after getting saved, he says, I was in a new world. The next morning, the sun shone brighter and the birds sang sweeter. And the old elm trees waved their branches for joy, and all nature was at peace. But did the sun or the birds or the trees actually change from the day before he was saved, or you were saved, or I was saved? No. But you see it all differently. If any man is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old has gone. The new has come. 2 Corinthians 5:17. Now we come to number 3, verse 9. We've seen that we're sure of new life in the Spirit because of a new status, because of a new nature. Now in verse 9, because of a new guest. A new guest. Children, you can even remember special guests in your home. If you had to choose, don't speak out loud. You might have relatives in the room. Who is your favorite guest that you've had in your house? How many of you still keep a visitor book in your house when you have visitors? Michelle and I were a zealous young couple. Remember that first year, newly married, you're like keeping up with all your guests. Well, number one, we couldn't keep up. And number two, I don't know where the book is. But we remember special guests, right? Those visitors that you most enjoyed. And how about us as a church and this Antioch pulpit? And before we had this pulpit, have we not been unusually blessed with some of the caliber of preachers and leading lights in the Reformed and evangelical world that we have had in our midst, and even in some of our homes? What an honor. But far greater than all those names put together is the biggest name of all, right? The person of the Spirit of God in us and amongst us every Sunday. And He goes home with you as well. Look what Paul says here in verse 9. However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Before salvation, our soul was not unoccupied. There was no vacancy, right? It was inhabited and indwelt by sin. Mr. Flesh, the old man, as the Bible tells us, residing there, running that place, calling the shots, bringing bondage and death upon death, and sin and more sin and guilt. However, now, in Christ, it's like there's signs up everywhere on the believer's life under new ownership, sold to new management, right? New neighbor in town, occupied by a new resident. Look at verse 9 again. However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. I'm not going to ask for a show of hands again, but how many of you knows, especially you older people, where that location button is on your smartphone? Ask your teenagers. But sometimes it's helpful when you're lost or you need to tell someone else where you are to send that little location pin. How many Christians actually don't know where they are? They don't know who they are. And others around them aren't clear on their location. That once God saved us, we are no longer guilty in Adam, under the flesh, slaves to sin and death. But we've made a huge move, a massive relocation. Not just a little move down the street with your Finter trailer. Not a move across town or even across country or around the world. No, a far bigger move than all of that. God himself, by his Spirit, in his Son, the Lord Jesus, has completely relocated you to a new realm, a new galaxy, a whole new universe, spiritually speaking, right? That's what we've been seeing here in Romans 8 and often in Romans. As Jesus says in John 17, you remain in the world, but you are no longer of the world. As we're about to see in verse 10 and 11, you still remain in the body, right? But not in the flesh. Not even on your worst day as a Christian can you go back to that old position. You can be tempted by it. You could sort of be influenced by it. You could backslide into the habits and patterns of that old identity, but you can never change your location unless you believe you can lose your salvation, which we believe the Scriptures clearly don't teach. I don't know about you, but I remember as a young Christian, it was in vogue in the churches of the day for when a Christian had a bad day or had a bad reaction or stumbled into sin, to use language along these lines. Oh, I'm sorry, forgive me. I was in the flesh, not in the Spirit. I know what they are trying to say, and I appreciate the confession, but that's not the language the Bible uses. You are either unsaved and in the flesh, or you are saved and you are in the Spirit. It's not about good day versus bad day, or a strong Christian versus weak Christian, or mature versus immature, or more spiritual versus less spiritual. No, the contrasts are clear throughout this passage from verse 4 onwards. It's saved or unsaved. It's dead or alive in Christ, in the Spirit. And look what he says there again in verse 9. As a child of God, I know I'm in the Holy Spirit because he is in me. You know you're not in the flesh but in the Spirit. If indeed, notice the emphasis there, indeed, truly, the Spirit of God dwells in you. As we'll see down in verse 23, the believer has the first fruits of the Spirit. The first hints or evidences or indicators that God's Spirit is at work in my life, in my attitudes, in my relationships, with God, with others. Is there proof that a harvest is coming? Ask a farmer what first fruits mean. He'll tell you, we won't starve this year. The full harvest is coming, maybe even a bumper crop, depending on the first fruits. And so it is with the work of the Spirit. In case we missed it positively, now the back half of verse 9, Paul puts it negatively to make sure we catch it. Look at the rest of verse 9. He says, but if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. Notice a Trinitarian window here in this text that is critical for us not to miss. The Spirit of Christ is synonymous with the Spirit of God. Christ and God the Father, co-equals, sharing the same deity, the same essence, this glorious, unmistakable Trinitarian truth here. All three persons of one Godhead at work in the believer. Remember what Jesus promised in John 14? He said, who would send the Holy Spirit? Do you remember? The Father would send the Holy Spirit. But in John 15, who did he say would send the Holy Spirit at Pentecost? The Son. Do you know what caused the original church split in 1054 AD between the Western Church and the Eastern, what became the Eastern Orthodox Church, divided to this day? This issue. Probably some political issues as well going on. But debate over whether only the Father sends the Spirit or the Father and the Son sends the Holy Spirit. And now Christians hardly even care about doctrine. And used to, people spent their lives wrestling with these doctrines. Here we see in verse 9, God the Father, God the Son, in concert, acting in perfect unity, sending God the Holy Spirit, the person of the Spirit of God. And I want you again to notice very carefully what Paul says here in the negative, in the second half of verse 9. If anyone doesn't have the Spirit of God, he is an inferior Christian. Is that what he says? If he doesn't have the Holy Spirit, he's a weak, struggling Christian, poor fella. Oh, if he doesn't have the Holy Spirit, he just needs to be baptized in the Spirit, speak in tongues, get slain in the Spirit, receive the Spirit, have a deeper life, a higher life, a better life. No, what does it say? If he doesn't have the Holy Spirit, he does not belong to him, Christ. To not have the Holy Spirit is to not be a Christian. Finish and claw, right? As someone put it, the person who gives no evidence of the presence, power, and fruit of God's Spirit in his life has no legitimate claim to Christ as Savior and Lord. The person who demonstrates no desire for the things of God and has no inclination to avoid sin or passion to please God is not indwelt by the Holy Spirit and thus does not belong to Christ. But to be a Christian is to have the Holy Spirit, right? To get saved is to instantly, immediately receive the indwelling Holy Spirit, to become a temple of the Holy Spirit, as the New Testament often describes. Yes, I know what some of you might be thinking, depending on what kind of church background you come from as well. After salvation, the Christian should grow in the Spirit. The Bible often says we should learn to walk in the Spirit. We should be more and more filled with the Spirit. We should not grieve the Holy Spirit. We should not quench the Holy Spirit. However, we cannot be more indwelt by the Spirit. That's an act. It's not a process. It's an event of salvation. It's not something that's ongoing. Turn over to 1 Corinthians 12. 1 Corinthians 12, critical text. I know one of our elders has mentioned a lot recently and come up in leading music as well, how critical this is to our life together as a church. And when we have baptism, as we celebrated so gloriously last Sunday night, and will be in the coming Sundays, what's happening in the body of Christ with us as members of the body? Look at 1 Corinthians 12 from verse 12. For even as the body is one and yet has many members, and all the members of the body, though they are many, are one body, so also is Christ. Christian, child of God, I ask you this morning, how did you get in the church? Spiritually, how did you become a member of the body? Oh, well, my friends brought me, or my parents are in this church, or oh, I met the pastor, or I know one of the elders. No, far more fundamental than all of that. God, by his Spirit, puts you in the body of Christ, the universal body of Christ, the moment you are saved. And then we manifest that locally through baptism and in the local church. Verse 13 tells us, for by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, we were all made to drink of one Spirit. Not when you speak in tongues, not some later post-salvation crisis experience or emotional outburst, but at salvation, you're baptized in the Spirit. You drink of the Spirit. Why do picnics matter and tea time conversations and phone calls to a fellow believer during the week and small group relationships and cross-cultural, intergenerational fellowship? Why does that matter? Because we're proving whether the Holy Spirit is present with us or not, whether God is absent or is at work in our midst, whether Ichabod should be written over our church or Bethel, whether it is the glory has departed or God is present. That's how much the Holy Spirit matters and what he does in our midst. What did Jesus promise on that great day of the feast in John chapter 7, which is now fulfilled in your salvation, the day that you are born again? Remember, Jesus said, he who believes in me, for from, as the scripture says, his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. But this he spoke of his Spirit, whom those who believe were to receive, for the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. Before Pentecost had to come Calvary. But now, the gift is given. He has come, and he indwells us at salvation. Turn back to Romans 8, verse 9. I like the way the commentator Moo puts it. He says, however much we may need to grow in our relationship to the Spirit, however much we may be graciously given fresh and invigorating experiences of God's Spirit, from the moment of conversion on, the Holy Spirit is a settled resident within. You say, Tim, I need more proof. Okay, thank you. By the mouth of three more witnesses. First, listen to 1 Corinthians 3, verse 16. To all the flock at Corinth, by the way, some pretty immature and troublesome Christians at that. He says to them, do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? And then in 1 Corinthians 6, in the context of sexual sin and temptation and immorality, Paul says, or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you? You are not your own. Or how about Ephesians 2, verse 22? So then, you are a temple of the Lord. A holy temple in the Lord, in whom also you are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. Beloved, remember, this is the ancient world. These people knew temples. They walked by them every day, whether to Zeus or Apollo or Diana or whatever. And the Jews' entire lives and their whole hopes were fixed around that second temple in Jerusalem where the Holy One of Israel dwelt, shining there on the Temple Mount. And now, these earth-shattering and enormously significant words from the Apostle Paul to little house churches who couldn't get along half the time, ordinary, imperfect believers in Corinth or Ephesus or Rome, following this murdered Messiah from Nazareth. And he says, oh, by the way, God has relocated. The Father seeks worshipers who worship him in spirit and truth. By the way, Jesus told us to expect this. Kill this temple of my body and I'll raise it up on the third day. So this new temple plan, it's happening. And it's right there when you gather and in you. Yes, the God who fills the highest heavens, the God who dwells among the cherubim and the seraphim, the God who dwelt at Mount Sinai in fire and lightning, the God who came in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, that God is residing amongst you, dwelling in your midst. You are his temple. Glorious truth. How differently we would act and speak and think and about other Christians and in our relationships in the body of Christ. Paul says, however, you're not in the flesh but in the Spirit. If indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you, but if anyone doesn't have the Spirit of Christ, verse 9, he does not belong to him. Children, let me ask you, when you visit a house, now you've got to pretend that this is a estate or a complex. Once you get past the gate and the walls, just go with me here. How do you know somebody's home? It's obvious, right? It's obvious. The lights are on. There's cars in the driveway. There's sounds coming out. There, sadly, today it's usually the blue glow of the television, right? Or there's activity on the computer. Somehow you can usually tell if you get close enough whether the place is vacant or occupied, right? Well, then how much more the Christian? How about you, child of God, here this morning? Is it unmistakable? Is it evident and obvious that God is at home amongst you, that the Spirit of God dwells in you, that others see Christ in me? He is the Spirit of Christ, as we've read here in verse 9. His word empowering me, his purity transforming me, his glory shining through me, his love filling all that I say and I do. I love that hymn that we've been learning. The second verse says, Holy Spirit, come abide within. May your joy be seen in all I do. Love enough to cover every sin in each thought and deed and attitude. Kindness to the greatest and the least. Gentleness that shows the path of peace. Turn my striving into works of grace. Breath of God, show Christ in all I do. I know that's your prayer as a believer. Number four, we've seen we're sure of new life in the Spirit because of our new status, our new nature, our new body. And now, verse 10 and 11, our new guest in verse 9. And now, verse 10 and 11, because of our new body. In the future. I know some of you young men are out there thinking, why would I need a new body? I've got such an amazing one already. I won't name names, but a precious young couple met me at the door after the first service, and she said, "My husband doesn't need a new body." I'll let you guess who that might be. Nice try. Why is he sick all the time now? We live in a broken world. So watch what Paul's going to do here in verse 10 and 11. Now, then, already, and then not yet. He's going to show us our present condition and then our future prospect. Look at our present condition in verse 10. Look at the text. If Christ is in you, there it is. Again, the indwelling Spirit and the indwelling Christ are inseparable. They are distinguishable, but inseparable. Two distinct persons, one presence in us. God the Father, because of the work of God the Son, indwells the Christian through God the Holy Spirit. And the idea here in verse 10 is more of a sense than an if in the original. Since Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin. And you say, what? I'm not dead yet. The rumor of my passing has been greatly exaggerated, as Mark Twain put it. But will you admit that you're mortal? The idea of the text here is, although the body is subject to death because of sin, will you admit that the fall has happened, that paradise has been lost, that we are now saddled with weak, decaying bodies? Raise your hand if you are over the age of 25. Guess what doctors tell us? From here, it is... right? At a pace that is not exactly slowing down. Look in the mirror, right? Every year we get older, the louder our lament rises, like the old saint who said, "Oh, Adam, what hast thou done? What hast thou done?" Have you noticed the old Billy Graham pictures going around? Wow, he was striking. Just tall, handsome, just bright and forceful. Now, the Billy Graham we've known for the last 20 years in pictures and images. Decaying, withered, frail. Praise God, 2 Corinthians 4 assures us the inner man is being renewed day by day, but still the outer man is wasting away. Praise God, his word endures forever. In contrast to the grass that does wither, the flower fades, and all flesh is grass. Beloved, there's a reason that if you live until your 50th high school reunion, they will not just give you a name tag. They will have to use a photo of you 50 years ago so that you can identify one another. Yet, look at the contrast here in verse 10. Yet, the Spirit is alive. I'm going to go with the ESV, which is better fit with the original at this point. The Spirit is life because of righteousness. That's the way this word pneuma, Spirit, is normally used in Romans 8, the previous verse 9, the coming verse 11, seems to be referring not to our human spirit, but to the Holy Spirit. It doesn't change the main point of the verse much or really at all. But I believe the point Paul is making is that the Holy Spirit, he is life because of righteousness. And you say, how? How can that be? Well, think about it. On the day of your salvation, when you were dead in your sins and trespasses, he raised you. He, the Spirit, is the regenerator, the life giver. By his word, he breathes on the dry bones and says, live! When the gospel is preached to God's elect, when he calls them by his Spirit, he puts ears on the deaf, legs on the lame, eyes on the blind, so that they will come running, falling down before the Savior. How? How can God regenerate and forgive dead sinners? Look at the text again. The Spirit is life because of righteousness, as it almost always means in the book of Romans. Imputed righteousness of another who lived a life we could not live, died a death in our place, and rose again on the third day. Christ's credited, reckoned, imputed righteousness, taking upon himself my guilt and condemnation that I might have his righteousness, as we saw back in verse 3. or back in Romans chapter 3 and 4 and 5, or as is summed up in one verse, maybe our favorite verse, most quoted here at Antioch. Say it with me if you know it. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21. God made him who knew no sin to become sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Or as we love to sing, his robes for mine. Oh, wonderful exchange. Clothed in my sin, Christ suffered neath God's rage. Draped in his righteousness, I'm justified. In Christ, I live, for in my place he died. That's our present condition. And now he moves in verse 11 to our future prospect here under this fourth promise of, and this fourth reason. We know we have new life in the Spirit because of the promise of a new body. It was Benjamin Franklin who wrote this on his epitaph, though not himself even being a Christian, but showing the influence of this Judeo-Christian hope. Franklin asked that this be written on his tombstone. Quote, "The body of B. Franklin, printer, like the cover of an old book, its contents torn out and stripped of its lettering and gilding, lies here food for worms. But the work shall not be wholly lost, for it will, as he believed, appear once more in a new and more perfect edition, corrected and amended by the author." How much more we who are in Christ ought to live in that hope. Look at the text, verse 11. "But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you." One more time. Who is the honored guest indwelling the believer? Who moved in the day you moved out? And self got dethroned, and sin overthrown, and Satan expelled. God the Holy Spirit, the same agent, the selfsame person whom God the Father employed in raising his own Son on the third day. How's that for credentials? What's the Holy Spirit's CV? How proven is his track record? Well, he caused Jesus to get up from his own grave. How's that for a resident and a guest you want indwelling you and who will raise you one day? And in case we missed how qualified the Spirit is, Paul repeats it again in verse 11. He says, "If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Jesus, who raised Christ Jesus from the dead, will also resuscitate your mortal body." Is that what it says? Look at the text. Do some CPR, rehabilitate you like Lazarus, you know, so you live a few more years and have another funeral. No, like Jesus, out of the tomb, never to die again. Do we not sing that at resurrection in that wonderful hymn, "Christ the Lord is risen today"? I think it's the last verse. Made like him we rise. Ours the cross, the grave, the skies. Recognizable, by the way. They knew who Jesus was, but new. Different, but recognizable. As Paul says, a seed sown corruptible, raised incorruptible. Like Moses and Elijah on Transfiguration Mountain. They knew who they were, yet they were blindingly radiant. You know, I thought of this after the first service. C.S. Lewis has that striking quote where he says, "If we understand the doctrines that are in our Bible as Christians, one day, when all are raised, the unsaved will be so horrific to terrify you in a way that would not be appropriate with children in the room. And the saved will be so glorious and radiant, you'll be tempted to worship them." That's what the Bible teaches. Jesus says those words that I read at every graveside service, though those are increasingly uncommon in this age of cremation. John 5, verse 28 and 29. "Do not marvel at this," Jesus said, "for an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and will come forth." I tried to find one well-known hymn today, old or new. Please, I'm sure I've missed something. I couldn't find a single one that talks about the hope of the resurrection body specifically. We neglect this. I remember John Joubert, a godly man from another church in the area that some of you know, a couple years ago at West Park, after a young mom who died of cancer had been buried. And he looked out across West Park and he just whispered to me, he says, Imagine what that day is going to be on that great getting up morning. That's an old gospel hymn that no one sings anymore. I don't even know the rest of the words. On that great getting up morning. If we believe, if we dare to believe what the Bible teaches. We tend to neglect this aspect of the Spirit's work. Everyone's caught up in all the bizarre and phenomenal so-called works of the Spirit. But he is also, theologians have known him as Spiritus Recreatus. He is the recreator. He is the Spirit who creates and recreates. He makes and he remakes. He was active the first day of creation, brooding over creation, right? Assisting God in creation. Assisting God in the resurrection. How did Jesus get up from his own grave? God used his Holy Spirit to say, arise on Easter morning. And so it will be for the believer when he says, Marco, Dave, Francis, whoever, on that day, if you're not alive when Jesus comes back, then he will raise us. We need to beware of this Gnostic, Platonic myth that the soul is more important than the body, that the body is just a prison house for the soul. That is not biblical. From Genesis onwards, we see that God created a soul and body. He's in his image, and he's determined that we will spend eternity with both soul and body. That's why when Christ returns, God will save, transform, and heal our bodies. Christian, you are only half saved. Do you realize that? You're only partly redeemed. The work is not finished. Yes, on the cross, legally, spiritually, judicially, but not physically. We're going to learn that from verse 18 and following. Creation groans, our bodies groan for our final adoption, our final salvation, our final redemption. Philippians 3, verse 20 and 21, Paul says, our citizenship is in heaven, from which we eagerly await a Savior, the Lord Jesus, who by the power that enables him to subdue all things under himself, will transform our lowly bodies to be like his glorious body. It's a package deal. God doesn't just justify, he also glorifies. Those whom he forgives, he will also raise. He doesn't just give you a new heart, he will give you a new body one day. I wonder if we haven't gotten a little too comfortable in our own skin, so to say, here on this earth. 1 Corinthians 15 is a whole chapter about this, right? We'll be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. This mortal will put on immortality. This perishable will be clothed with imperishable. When the last trumpet sounds and death will be swallowed up in victory. Oh, death, where is your victory? Oh, grave, where is your sting? How did Paul comfort those who are afraid of saved loved ones who had died before them? 1 Thessalonians 4. He says, when Jesus comes back, you'll be second. The dead in Christ, they'll rise first. I love the way Lloyd-Jones responded to this. He said, this is going to happen. Nothing is more certain. I know all this because the Spirit of God who is in me now is the guarantee that he is going to do it. He has put the Spirit into this body, this mortal, corrupt, frail, weak body, and that assures me that I'm going to be raised and changed and renovated. No more weakness, no more disease, no more sin, no more frailty, no more decay, no more death, only immortality, complete salvation. Body, soul, spirit, entirely, utterly, absolutely delivered from sin and all of its effects and all of its vestiges. What a hope. John Patton, Scottish pioneer missionary to the New Hebrides Islands in the South Seas in the 1800s. What was it that gave him courage to endure all he endured, to suffer all he suffered? Within 4 months of arriving, he lost his wife, his first wife, and his son, and he dug their graves with his own hands. And yet, what kept him there for 50 years of faithful ministry? Seeing eventually a whole island come to Christ. It was truths like this and doctrines like this that anchored his soul and promises of God that he refused to let go of. He was a young man about to depart. I think he was, may have still been a teenager. An older, wise, sincere, godly Christian said to him, Johnny boy, don't you know if you go to those savage islands, you'll be eaten by cannibals? To which Patton gave this immortal reply, "Mr. Dixon, you are advanced in years now, and your own prospect is soon to be laid in the grave, there to be eaten by worms. I confess to you, Mr. Dixon, that if I can but live and die serving and honoring the Lord Jesus, it will make no difference to me whether I am eaten by cannibals or by worms. And in the great day, my resurrection body will arise as fair as yours in the likeness of our risen Redeemer." There's a man who knew his Bible and knew the doctrine of glorification, the promise of the resurrected body. How we ought to embrace this hope. There's a story about a father who said to a little boy, "Grandma has died. She's gone to be with the Lord. She's in heaven now. We're going to go for the viewing." They go to the viewing. No one does that anymore either, right? I remember that with my grandparents. I don't think it's wrong. It's a reminder that this body will rise one day. But it's a little awkward for a little boy. And as they saw grandma's body and maybe others that were mourning over their loved ones, he looked at his dad. He said, "Is this heaven?" "Grandma's gone to heaven. We're going to go view the body." Watts grasped this Christian hope. Listen to this. Isaac Watts wrote, "And must this body die, this mortal frame decay? And must these active limbs of mine lie moldering in the clay? God, my Redeemer, lives and ever from the skies looks down and watches all my dust till he shall bid it rise. Arrayed in glorious grace shall these vile bodies shine, and every shape and every face look heavenly and divine." Wow. Job knew that, didn't he? Oldest book in the Bible. All he had no Bible. And yet Job could say in Job 19, "I know that my Redeemer lives," right? "And on the last, he will take a stand upon the earth. And in my flesh, even though my skin is destroyed, in my flesh, with my eyes, I will see God." How much more would we take risks for Christ and for his cause in this world if we believed these truths? We may share more at the picnic this afternoon from Marco or Robin, but Tim Gazee at the Brackenhurst Missions Conference shared some challenging thoughts where often the church today calls wisdom what is actually fear and a failure of courage. He said, "Being in the center of God's will could mean that you come home in a body bag. Is that the Christ that you serve? Is that the Great Commission we're willing to obey?" There's a nurse. He was with nurses in Afghanistan who were there for Christ. And he said, "I was around a table with about 10 of them 10 years ago. Five have been killed in Afghanistan. One of them, a dear German lady, used to say, 'I'm called to go. I'm not called to return home alive.'" Those are Christians who believe these truths. That God who saved me will raise me. We're going to look next week at verses 12 and 13, how to kill sin, the doctrine of mortification, crucial for the believer, also in the power of the Spirit. And I pray even this week as we discuss this in our small groups, it will help us to apply these truths. How do we know if we have God's Spirit? What are the false or incomplete evidences that are often emphasized today? Why would the Holy Spirit care about your physical, mortal body? I think these are important things for us to discuss, even over the picnic today. What does the Holy Spirit-filled, Spirit-indwelt person really look like? Who are those that you've seen who most manifest the presence of God? I'll close with this. The great South African author, pastor, and evangelist Andrew Murray once prayed the following, "Blessed Lord Jesus, I do rejoice that I can have a fellowship more real, more near, more tender, more effectual than even when you were physically still here on earth. I thank you that your Holy Spirit dwells within me and helps me to know what that fellowship is." And then he says, "Lord, grant that the church may be awakened to know that the Spirit's indwelling is the secret of her enjoyment of your presence and the power for fulfilling her calling. May your abiding presence be my keeper and guide and friend." Amen. Let's pray. Oh, great God, as we have sung, how great you are, then sings my soul, so all the more in light of these promises, in response to these truths. Indeed, it has been rightly said, eye has not seen, ear has not heard, nor has it entered into the heart of man what God has prepared for those who love him. When we see him, we will be like him, for we will see him as he is. Oh Lord, may we be purified by that hope. Save lost souls here today who do not know that hope. In Christ's name we ask it. Amen.